As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you for our permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity that we have to take in your Word. Help us to listen with attentiveness and positive volition. Continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had an awesome time visiting with my daughter and really enjoyed the conference. A lot of great Bible teaching. I'll show you some pictures the second hour. Also, the fall leaves were just really beautiful up in Minnesota. So, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 2 Peter. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're dealing here, first of all, with the Mosaic system. As we studied in the prior weeks, we saw that the Mosaic system has 613 norms and standards, 613 laws in the Mosaic system. And there are three main categories of the Mosaic Law. Now, understand this, that when we break it down into categories, that doesn't mean that the Mosaic Law can be divided into parts. We need to look at the Mosaic Law as a whole system. We'll see it in a minute. It stands or falls together. But this is helpful in seeing that the Mosaic Law has a ceremonial aspect, the Mosaic Law has a civil aspect, and then the Mosaic Law has a moral aspect. Those are three main categories of the Mosaic Law. And there are 23 subcategories that other writers have classified the Mosaic Law under. But the purpose for this is to show that what we have in the age of grace is far superior than what God gave under the Mosaic Law. God has given to us everything necessary in the grace age to live the Christian way of life. And there's no need to go back under that system, the Mosaic Law. As a matter of fact, I can give you probably a dozen or two verses in the New Testament that show that the believer is not under the Mosaic Law. It's consistent throughout the New Testament that we are under grace in Romans 6:14. But let's just take a look at briefly. We covered the ceremonial aspect of the law. And this would be the priesthood, tabernacle, and sacrifices. This aspect of the law certainly was done away with. All aspects of the law was done away with, by the way, with the death of Christ. But in particular, this one was fulfilled by Christ's death on the cross. He is our ultimate sacrifice for us. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 describes Christ as our final sacrifice. Obviously, we're not offering animal sacrifices today. But those sacrifices were shadows pointing to the need of a substitute and the need of a coming Messiah who would be the sin bearer. So in shadow and typology, they point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at the six categories of the ceremonial law, and when we compare all 613 norms and standards of the law, the ceremonial law, according to my calculations, comprise approximately 40%, 39% of the law deals with commands related to the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, ritual purity, certain festivals and holy days. So we are not under that aspect at all. Then we looked at, we've already covered this, that's why I'm going quickly through this, the civil law. The civil law would be laws relating to the economy of the nation of Israel itself, just like we have certain laws and related to, you know, our country. We have state law, we have governmental law. This will be the civil law in dealing with the court system. So we have courts and torts. We have 78 laws related to that. Community, 14. Warfare, 4. Social, the social life of the nation of Israel, 15. And then dealing with loans, businesses, and treatment of slaves, 47 norms and standards in regard to that. We examine the civil law, comprises 162 commands total out of the 613, so that's 26% of the Mosaic system deals with the regulation of the nation of Israel. Then monarchy, we had number six, the monarchy. All right, and then we're going to look at this morning the moral law, and I'm going to put all these categories up here. We're going to go back through them, but basically 11 subcategories of the moral law, 210 laws of the Mosaic system, of approximately 34% of the law deal with what we call moral laws. Now, the heart of the moral law would certainly be what we call the Ten Commandments. We call that the Decalogue, the heart of the moral law. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery. There are certain truths here that are what I call transdispensational. Obviously, stealing is wrong in every dispensation. Killing and murder is wrong in every dispensation. Committing adultery is wrong in every dispensation. But keep in mind that 9 out of the 10 commands given under the law are repeated in the grace age. So it's not like we're under part of the law, and even under the Ten Commandments, those commands are repeated in the grace age. So these laws, though, certainly go beyond, the moral law goes beyond simply the Ten Commandments. That certainly is the heart of the Decalogue, but we have commands related to Nazirite vows, we have commands related to historical events, and so forth. Keeping of the Torah. So total of 210 commands related to the moral system of the Mosaic Law. Now let's deal with the idea. We're going to look at 2 Peter here in a minute. Keep your place in 2 Peter. Let's begin there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's take a look at verse 3, 2 Peter 1:3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, what Peter is saying is God has given to us everything necessary to live the Christian life in the grace age. He has given us all His divine resources to live a godly life. Verse 3. So what God has given to us in the grace age is given to us by His divine power. Power refers to His divine enablement. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of God in us, enabling us to fulfill what God demands. This is something that wasn't prevalent under the Mosaic Law. There are certain individuals that were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not every believer. Not every believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit under the Mosaic Law. But in the grace age, we have divine enablement. God has given to us, every believer, the Holy Spirit, and given us His power to live a godly life. He has given us everything necessary. We also see in this passage the sufficiency of the Word of God. We don't need to go beyond the Word of God to live the Christian way of life, drawing on human resources. God has given to us everything necessary in His Word, and especially under the age of grace, to live the Christian way of life. And this is through the knowledge of Him. And our focus in living the Christian life is focused upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is front and center. He is what we need to be occupied with. We need to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, as we run this race. He's our focus. So we have a different focus We have divine enablement. God has given to us a goal. Verse 3, he's called us not by glory and virtue, but that word by can be translated to. He's called us to his glory and virtue. God wants every believer to reflect God's character. That's the idea of glory and virtue. God wants us to live a virtuous Christian life by his power and his means. Therefore, we have some of the characteristics of the Christian life in verses 5 through 8. He begins here with, add to your faith virtue. We begin the Christian life by faith. And of course, we add to that virtue. Notice virtue is the same word in verse 3. The last word in verse 3 is virtue. He's called us to glory and virtue, and he describes the virtuous Christian life by these godly characteristics. He says virtue and knowledge and self-control. And by the way, some of these are repeated in Galatians 5 under the fruit of the Spirit. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. So some of these characteristics are given. Certainly all of them are produced through the Christian as a Christian walks in fellowship with God. And in Galatians chapter 5, we are to walk by means of the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And the Holy Spirit will produce Christian fruit through us. And therefore, we can manifest these godly characteristics, long-suffering, patience toward others, kindness. And then the pinnacle of the Christian life, the chief virtue, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. Love is the fulfillment of what God demands us. Even under the Mosaic Law, he divided the law into two classifications, summed up with one great command in two parts. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You will love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled through those two things. Obviously, if we love one another, we won't be, gossiping about them. We won't slander them. We won't murder them. If we love our wife, we won't cheat on her, commit adultery. Love is the fulfillment. It's the highest Christian virtue. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can produce agape love through us as we abide in Christ. So he's given to us everything necessary. So for us to go back to a system that lacked divine enablement, for us to go back to a system whose focus is different, for us to go back to a system that's related to the nation of Israel, not the church, would be faulty. And the Bible warns us about that, not going back to the law. Galatians, by the way, Galatians 5, there's several chapters that addresses this error of going back to the law for the Christian way of life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we are to stand fast in the freedom or liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with a yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage? That same phrase, by the way, was used in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. You remember, was it Peter who said, why do you want to put a yoke of bondage upon the disciples in which they were not able to fulfill or bear? He's speaking of the Mosaic Law. The history of the nation of Israel was one big failure. And therefore, to impose the law upon the church-age believer would be going back to an antiquated system. Therefore, we are to stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. The test case was circumcision. Why not mandate these new believers to be circumcised? That was one of the requirements of the Mosaic Law. Why not mandate Gentiles to do that? Paul says, in essence, if you add that one little requirement, that external requirement of circumcision, you're obligating those Gentiles now to fulfill the whole law. And here's the argument. The whole law, the law stands and falls together. as a unit. So, let me read this paragraph then. It is common to divide the Mosaic Law into three parts, and that's what we've done for convenience sake, certainly. The Ten Commandments, often called the Moral Law, the ordinances and the judgments. The ordinances are the laws governing Israel's religious life, while the judgments are the civil laws. These divisions are sometimes helpful for analysis and study, and that's our purpose of dividing it, but actually have no scriptural authority. Roy Aldridge, his book Holding Fast to Grace. Now, he goes on to state the law of Moses is an indivisible unit. You either take all of it or none of it. It stands as a whole system. I'll give you an example. And it would be wrong for us to take British law or parts of it that may be good. There may be some great laws in Great Britain, but we're not in Great Britain. We're in the United States. Even taking some of the best laws of Great Britain and say I'm under part of those laws, and then I'm under part of the laws related to living in this country, that would be wrong. Our laws stand and fall as a system. Our civil laws, laws related to daily living, those stand and fall together. So it would be the same analogy, trying to take bits and pieces of the laws out of the Mosaic system and then incorporate it into the age of grace. Whereas God has given in the age of grace everything necessary to live the Christian way of life, that would be wrong. We'd be taking a step back. And therefore, when we view the law as a whole unit, therefore we come to the conclusion we are under all of it or none of it. Now obviously we're running into a problem if we're under the laws related to the sacrificial system. You understand? You know, that's blasphemous to say that we need to offer animal sacrifices again when Christ is our one-time sacrifice. So let's take a look at some supporting verses in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. See that? If you stumble in one command, you're guilty of the whole thing. An example here is given the following verses. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So you say, well, you know, I haven't violated this over here, but I violated this. You're still a breaker of the law. Meaning the law stands and falls together as a unit, as a whole. You're guilty of the whole thing. And again, one of the purposes of why God gave the law, there's several purposes of why God gave the Mosaic Law. One of the purposes was to point out the sinfulness of the nation, the Jews, so that they would look forward to their coming Messiah, Redeemer. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Wow. You want to go back under the law system? You are under a curse. Why? What was the mandate of the law? It is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Two issues right here. You have to keep the whole thing, all of them, and you have to do it repeatedly, continually. So I had to keep the law, all of it, and I had to do that all the time. And obviously, no one can do that. We are under a curse that we think we can keep the law by our own strength. We had to do it repeatedly. Are we justified then by keeping the law? No, we've all failed. And that's why verse 11 says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. But yet the law is not of faith. Think about the faith way of life. Was the faith way of life in existence before God gave the commands to Moses on Mount Sinai? Did individuals live by faith before the law? Hebrews chapter 11. Think about that. Enoch. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith 430 years before the law was given. So if you're saved by keeping the law, well, what about those people before the law was given? What about those individuals? Now, most people would admit that we're not saved by keeping the law, but there are others, though, who would say that no, even though we're not saved by keeping the law, we're under the law as far as the Christian way of life. And that's false as well. The book of Galatians indicates clearly we're not under the law for justification or for sanctification. We're not under the Mosaic law to live the Christian life. God has given new norms and standards in the grace age whereby we need to live. Now, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Let's turn over page or two. Galatians 5, 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. All right, you say, well, that's just one little command. You know, you need to impose circumcision on those Gentiles. Well, if you do that, they're obligated to keep the whole thing. Why? Because the law stands as a whole. The law stands as an indivisible unit. It's all of it or none of it. All of it or none of it. So Paul Benware, in his book, Understanding the End Times, says this: no one can legitimately pick and choose which laws are to be adhered to or which penalties are to be applied, as is done by theonomists. Now, theonomists are a group of individuals who believe that we are under the Mosaic law, and they actually, they're post-mill in their view. They think that by keeping the law of God, we need, actually, they promote this. We need to get rid of our Constitution and replace it with the Mosaic law. There's a group out in Tyler, Texas, who hold to theonomy. We need to replace our Constitution and impose a Mosaic law. Well, are we going to start executing adulterers? Wow, that'll reduce our population quite a bit. Are we going to impose the penalties of the law? See, people say we need to go back to law. Well, then what about the penalties of the law? You know, are we going to keep what God said would be the penalties? You can't have law without penalties. So if you're going to keep the law, then you need to impose the same penalties that was given by given to Moses. And I think there's 23 laws that demanded the death penalty. The death penalty. Think about that. Homosexuality, by the way. So you want to impose that? Adultery and homosexuality. So you have those two there. Again, you're going to reduce the population by quite a bit. We're not under the law, but this is what is being taught by many groups today. They think we need to replace our Constitution with our law, with the laws. Some who don't hold to that still say, covenant theologians still say that we need to pick some of the moral aspects of the law and blend them with some of the teachings of grace, and therefore we're under the law. And the Bible says, no, neither. Neither are true. Now, keep in mind, we've gone over these, so we won't look at these verses in detail, but I'll just repeat this. The law was not given to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, Romans 2:4 says that Gentiles who have not the law. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Now, there were proselytes to Judaism, Gentile converts, but the law was given to one people group alone. It was given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. The law was not given to the Gentiles, Romans 2:4. God judges Gentiles on the basis of creation conscience. How does God judge the Gentiles? They have creation truth. That's what Romans 1 is all about. Romans 1 is showing the accountability of Gentiles who, even though not having the law, they're still guilty before God because God has revealed his truth in creation. Romans 1, and that's something they suppress. Romans 1, 20 and 25. And then God has given a conscience. A conscience. Everyone has a conscience. Now, we said before, the conscience is not altogether a reliable guide. Don't say this, let your conscience be your guide. Problem is, sin entered into the picture. And our conscience can be seared. And we can ignore our conscience. And therefore, that's not a perfectly reliable guide, but there is an inward indicator inside of everyone that something is wrong. Murder is wrong. It should be. Now, those who reject that truth have hardened their conscience. They seared. By the way, the Bible speaks of seared conscience. Just like if you cauterize a part of your body or skin, flesh, where there's no more feeling in it at all. People who reject their conscience, that's wrong. They go against it. Eventually, it doesn't bother them. Murder doesn't bother them. Any of the most heinous acts, that doesn't bother them because they have rejected their God-given conscience. But God does judge the Gentiles on the basis of conscience. Think again about those before Abraham. There was a basis of judgment. Why did God judge the world through the flood? Was a law in existence before the flood was given? But we have almost the whole human race under judgment because their thinking is constantly evil. According to whose standards? God's. They're violating their conscience. That was under the dispensation of conscience. And therefore we have a worldwide flood because Gentiles violated their conscience. They rebelled against God before the law was given. The law was given to one group of individuals alone. Romans 2:17. It was given to Israel. Romans 9:4. One of the privileges given to Israel, the law. And therefore, God dealt with the nation according to those 613 standards. The law was given only for a period of time, short period of time. From the time of Mount Sinai, we could say roughly Exodus 20, all the way through Acts chapter 2, the time of Christ, the beginning of the church. That's why I have Acts chapter 2 there. The church began. But the law was given only until the time of Christ. It had a terminal point. It had a beginning point and a point to where it would be no longer functioning. Galatians 3:24. It's till that promised seed. So law was given until that promised seed would arrive. And then you would the Jews would no longer be under a tutor. The law is described as a tutor to lead them to Christ. But after the object of faith has arrived, Christ, they are no longer under that tutor. Paul taught that clearly in Galatians 3:24. So that shows you that there was a certain period of time in which the law was no longer functioning as the way of life. Now, these categories of the 613 norms and standards, the subcategories, I tried to put some of the subcategories under the moral law. This is a larger subcategory, keep in mind. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's clearly idolatry. That's condemned. There are other commands in the Mosaic law related to idolatry. But in the age of grace, Paul told the Gentiles, we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Idols. Idolatry is condemned in the age of grace. Acts 14:15. By the way, the last verse in the book of 1 John. Very last verse in the book of 1 John. I think it's 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 and following. The Corinthian church, there were some who were going back to idolatry. Idolatry is condemned. Don't make any graven image. That would be the broad category of idolatry. We mentioned that in verse 5:21, age of grace. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So everything under the law, here it's repeated, but in the age of grace, and therefore, the argument is, if we say that the believer is not under the law, does that make us without law or lawless, antinomian? No, obviously not. There is a law called the law of Christ in the book of James. We have the law of freedom, the law of liberty. We're under the norms and standards related to the grace age believer. There are certain commands related to us as grace age believers. Walk by means of the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Grieve not the Spirit. Many commands in the book of Ephesians, by the way. There are many norms and standards. So it doesn't mean that we're not under any regulations or norms and standards, but we do so by the power of the, we fulfill those truths by the power of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy was wrong, taking God's name in vain. That would be the category of blasphemy. But James says this in James 5:12, but above all things, brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by any other oath. Blasphemy would be wrong today. Now, the only command out of the original Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that clearly is not mentioned in the Age of Grace would be the command to keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No such command is found in the teachings of grace. This is not the Sabbath day today. Hate to inform you that, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, of course, you wouldn't be here if you're a Seventh-day Adventist. That is the seventh day of the week. It was a day of rest. We're not under the Sabbath mandate. We celebrate a new day. The church met on the first day of the week. And all you have to do is read Matthew 28, verse 1, when Jesus Christ rose after the Sabbath on the first day of the week. So we are not under any Sabbath mandate. So you pass by on the way to church, maybe not today, but pass by someone who's mowing their lawn. Wow, they're in violation of the Sabbath day. No, they're not. It's not Saturday, first of all. And we're not under that mandate. We're not. Now, should we set aside a day to honor our Savior and take in the Word of God? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with setting a day of, we should rest. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But we're not under a mandate, a Sabbath mandate. That's really a test case, by the way, to see whether you're under law or grace, Sabbath mandates. Honor your father and mother. Laws related to, so that would be laws related to festivals. Family, what about family? Well, we have almost the identical command in the Age of Grace, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. A command given in the Grace Age. This is true today. We need to have an authority structure, and it begins with parental authority. If we can't respect parental authority, we want respect the authority of the police officer. We want respect the authority of the teacher. We want respect government authority. We will not respect our employer. And so authority orientation begins in the home. And certainly this is true today as well. We need to honor. By the way, two things, by the way, in that passage. It's interesting. It says, obey your parents when you're younger, and then later on, honor them. Two separate commands, by the way. Honor is for the rest of your life, even after you're grown. That doesn't mean necessarily you have to obey what they command. You're an adult. You can make your own decisions. But you are to respect them. You are to respect your parents, even as they grow older. And I think even the mandate later on to, if you can, provide for their needs, physical needs. If they have physical needs, then take care of them. Take care of think about your mom, the sleepless nights she spent taking care of you when you were a child. It's time to return the favor. Now, let's take a look at thou shalt not kill. This is a command related to the category of justice. Then, 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, it doesn't mean that person's not born again. That's certainly not what he's saying here. He doesn't have the life, he hasn't have sanctification life in him, certainly. He's not in fellowship with God. But the point is, murder is wrong today as well. There's other commands related to incest and forbidden relationships. It's a broad category. Not only committing adultery, but other commands related to sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he talks about fornicators and adulterers. That's wrong today. Stealing, commands in the category of loans, businesses, and the treatment of slaves. We have that category. Stealing is wrong today in the grace age. Ephesians 4:28, steal no more. What about the command, don't bear false witness? This, by the way, would be in the court of law. In a court of law, that's why you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Justice must be rendered by eyewitness testimonies that speak the truth. If you're telling falsehood, then that's wrong. So we're not to bear false witness, make up accusations that are not true in a court of law. And therefore, we are not to lie. Lie not, Colossians 3:9. Don't covet. Category of loans, businesses, and treatment of slaves. And covetousness is that one of the one command out of the original Ten Commandments, by the way, that deals with the heart. Think about all the others that deal externally. Covetousness really is a mental attitude sin. You know, I don't have to do anything at all that people can see. I could be a covetous person, you know, but individuals don't see that until maybe like if I'm covetous of people's goods, then that's stealing. See how covetousness can lead to other sins. If I'm covetous of someone else's wife and I commit sexual immorality, that's adultery. So covetousness is that mental attitude sin in the law. The one mentioned mental attitude, it's wrong as well. And covetousness can lead to a multitude of other sins. There's, by the way, different lust patterns. There's different lust patterns in the Bible. It's not just sexual immorality. The lust for people's approval, we call it approbation lust. I need someone to approve me, you know. We have all kinds of different lust patterns that are mentioned in the Word of God. All right, let's go forward here. And I want to look at some of the moral laws mentioned and the Mosaic Law and compare them to the age of grace. Leviticus 22:32 commands a relationship to God. Leviticus 22:32. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God's name is not to be profaned. We are to honor the name of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word sanctify means set apart. As holy. So we sanctify God's name in our heart and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. But the idea is we need to set apart the Lord God in our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Let's look at Deuteronomy verse 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, are we to love the Lord our God today? Certainly. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So, obviously, we are to love the God as well in the age of grace. Idolatry was wrong, and we won't look at this category. We already examined 1 John 5:21, but there were commands related to worshiping of idols, Leviticus 19:31, and Galatians 5:20 certainly commands us in the age of grace not to delve into idolatry. And idolatry is not simply, as you know, setting up a statue and bowing down before it. Idolatry is putting something else above God. We can make an idol out of sports. We can make an idol out of relationships, individuals. Therefore, obviously, application-wise, understand, application-wise, we are to put the Lord God first and what He wants in our life. Blasphemy, Leviticus 22:32. Look at that. Leviticus. A lot of these are in Leviticus. I draw because that's what We're studying that book, Leviticus 22:32. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. We are not to blaspheme the name of God. I think there's another passage related to that earlier. But obviously the New Testament indicates in that, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Look at Colossians 3, verse 8. But now put off, you are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. See, put off these things. Filthy language out of your mouth. Sins of the tongue. There are certain sins of the tongue that are wrong. Now, what are the three personal sins? Remember, I'll give you a little quiz. What are the three personal sins that we can commit? All right, we can commit mental attitude. Right, we can commit verbal sins of the tongue, and we can commit overt. Just think about that. Mental attitude, it's easy. Mental attitude, verbal, overt. An example of this, I can commit all three almost simultaneously when someone cuts me off on the freeway, right? At least two at once, until you get out of the car, pull over and get out of the car, and then punch a guy out. So that's an overt sin. It's letting wrath and anger control you. So those are the three types of personal sin we can commit as a believer. What about the issue of vows? We hear a lot about people making vows or commitments. Really, we don't have a lot of that to command, really, in the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul. We are to dedicate our life to the Lord. But even the Old Testament warns us about keeping vows that we're not committed to fulfill. Remember Jephthah's vow? He got in trouble. First thing comes out of my house, if this happens, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, what if it's your daughter? Big problem, your vow, right? But there is one example in the New Testament where Paul did, and he had the right to do so, not because he's going back to the law, but he had the freedom to do this as a Jew. Look at Acts 18:18. He had a vow as he was traveling in his missionary journey. So Paul still remembered a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And again, this is maybe similar to, some say it wasn't a Nazarite vow, but similar to that in effect, where they would cut off their hair for a short period of time until something happened, and Paul did that for a brief period of time. But really, in the New Testament, other than that, we don't have a lot of commands in relationship to vows or commitments. We are certainly to be a person of your word. I don't need to go around making vows or commitments if I simply is an honorable person. And what I say is what I do. But I certainly need to dedicate my life to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that if you want to look at it in that sense. There are commands related to study the Word of God. Look at Deuteronomy 6, 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. And he speaks about the law here, not only love the Lord your God with all your soul and strength, but notice that's from verse 5. Verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And I think the Jews apply that in a little fashion today. But I don't think it was intended to put inside a little box inside your door. What would be better would be put scripture verses on the wall where you can read them. And you can remind it of God's truth. But certainly that was under the Mosaic law. But they were to teach the Word of God to their family, their children. They were to instruct them in the Scripture. Certainly today we need to instruct our children in the Word of God. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker, that means a laborer who works to the point of physical exhaustion. That word work there means laboring to the point of physical exhaustion. Who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, the pastor teacher is to study, to be fulfill God's will for him. He is to be a laborer in the Word of God and cut it straight. Certainly, believers should study the Word of God as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training. Notice that training and admonition of the Lord. Train them in the Word of God. Don't, I think, in a legalistic way, hold to a lot of regulations that were going to frustrate them. Don't try to frustrate them. Encourage them in the Scripture. Be an example to them. I think another thing that, you know, if you mandate your child to do something and you're not doing it yourself, you know, that could create anger in that child as they grow up. There are several ways, you know, a father can provoke your children to anger. By the way, this is one of the passages I'm speaking on in a few weeks down in Beaumont. This passage was assigned to me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. But on the other hand, though, train them in the Scripture, right? Train them in God's Word. And that's what we need to do on a consistent basis. Even when they're little, by the way, even when they're babies, read Scripture to them. Read Scripture. Let's take a look at laws in relationship to food. Think about that. Leviticus 11:7. There are certain things that were clean and unclean. Clean and unclean. There are certain foods that they were not permitted to eat. Leviticus 11:7. This is one example. The swine. They were forbidden to eat swine because it divides the hoof. Having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. So certain foods that were forbidden. Now this was under the Mosaic Law. Obviously we're not under that Mosaic Law regulation today. We're free to eat bacon, ham, pork chops. So you're free not to eat. You're free to eat, you're free not to eat. I want to think about food regulations. You remember the vision of Peter in Acts chapter 10. Now think about this in Acts chapter 10. Peter is preparing to, God's leading Peter to witness to the first Gentile convert. In the book of Acts, Cornelius. Gentiles were considered, what, unclean. And so to illustrate this, he's going to an unclean person. God's going to give him unclean animals to partake of. Here's a sheet that comes down from heaven. By the way, where's Peter at? He's along the coast. He's probably watching sailboats out to sea. And that some scholars say that sheet is a sail. He had this vision of this sail. So he's thinking about maybe the gospel going to the Gentiles. Let's take a look at this passage in Acts 10, verse 12. God's preparing him to open the gospel to the Gentiles. So the sheet, great sheet, comes down, verse 11. Descending down to the earth, and in that sheet was all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. Obviously, as we see later in the context, these were unclean animals. Included in that were all these unclean items, food items, that were forbidden under the Mosaic law. Now, the voice came, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, when the Lord commands you to do something, don't question it. Notice what Peter does. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, that's a contradiction. He's your Lord? "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean," meaning under the Mosaic law. A voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, obviously, if they were under the Mosaic law, why would God tell Peter to violate the law? He would not. Peter was not under the Mosaic law. He said, "Well, that's just simply an illustration." Well, let's go into the text here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Let's see. This chapter 16. Excuse me, Colossians 2, 16. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath." Remember the religious festivals they were obligated to keep, "which are a shadow of things to come." You're going back to the shadows, but the substance is of Christ. There are people making a big deal about eating certain things and not eating, and that makes me spiritual, and it doesn't. It's not an issue about spirituality. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, 23. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." And he talks about the issue of certain foods offered in the marketplace that were offered to idols. Am I, by buying those meats, engaged in idolatry? Now, if I'm a believer, God created those animals. Yes, they were offered, but an idol is nothing. There are no idols. So if I go to the marketplace and buy the best quality meats that were offered to idols, I'm not sinning. And I think this was Paul's mentality. Other weaker believers who came out of idolatry says, "You know, you're really associating with idolatry. You really shouldn't do that." And what he's saying here is, okay, I might be permitted to do so, but I'm going to hold back because I don't want to offend that believer's conscience. So guess what? My freedom is trumped by love. My love for that believer and their benefit, I don't want to trip them up, is trumped by my freedom. Because a lot of people, "I'm free to do that." Yeah, you're free to do that, but consider fellow believers. So he says, you know, if you're eating it in your own home, don't worry about it. Verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake." And the argument is, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." God created those animals. God created those clean and unclean animals. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If anyone who does not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question." Where did you buy that? "For conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for conscience of the one who told you." He says, basically, it's for their conscience, not yours, in verse 29. So that was a big issue in the early church. But the issue is not food and drink. Remember, Jesus says, not what goes in the mouth that defiles. What comes out of the heart proceeds what? Adulteries, murders, and so forth. They're not defiled by what goes in. Now, the issue of food regulations, I just have a chart here. Why did God give those original regulations? Now, we're going to look at in Leviticus, we see a lot of clean and unclean animals. You say God gave it for health reasons. Now, wait a second. I don't think that completely answers every item that he set apart. You might say, well, that's for health reasons. Well, there are several views on why God gave this regulation. And what's interesting here, this is Tom Constable's view, the very first one, the symbolic view. Symbolic view means this views the behavior and habits of the clean animals as illustrating how the Israelites were to behave. And the unclean animals represent sinful people. This threefold division of animals, clean, unclean, clean, and sacrificial, parallels the divisions of mankind. The unclean, those excluded from the camp of Israel, the clean, the majority of ordinary Israelites, and those who offer sacrifices, the priests. So he's using this kind of an illustration. Obviously, the nation of Israel, they were to be set apart from other nations. God called them to be a holy people. God called them to be set apart. And this is probably the view that explains these regulations the most. But I want to list all the various views out there why God gave these commands regarding certain animals. Now, this is really weak here. The ethical view. The ethical explanation is based on the notion that the dietary laws will reduce the culinary possibilities for the Israelites and thereby reduce the number of times an animal will be slain. Are you kidding? This is probably a liberal view. How many sacrifices, you know, when the temple was dedicated by Solomon? I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of animals were sacrificed. I mean, if you're an animal rights activist, I don't know. wouldn't explain exactly. But this is coming from probably that perspective. He's reducing. He's only saying, you know, don't kill the swine and don't do that. It doesn't fit. This ethical view does not explain why God gave those regulations. Now, another strange one, ascetic view. The aesthetic view is their dietary laws based on the quality of animals' appearance. A pig looks ugly, so let's not eat him. Right? A clean animal would be that one that is aesthetically pleasant, while an unclean animal's appearance would so repulse anyone that it would create disgust if found on an Israelite's dinner plate. Sorry. That just doesn't... Then the hygienic view. Now, a lot of people lean toward this view. The Israelite dietary laws are ways of God protecting the Israelites from certain diseases. Foods that are harmful to personal health are unclean. It doesn't explain all of them. All of them. Now, you can argue that certainly for swine. It may be partially a reason for this. But that doesn't fit all examples. It doesn't fit every category. So the hygienic view doesn't necessarily... And why would God say, now you're free to eat all? And then after the flood, you're free to eat those meats. I'm going to show you. Before the Mosaic Law was given, meats were permitted. Now, that would not explain all cases. Morphological view, the unclean animal is one that would depart from the normal locomotive and digestive habits of ordinary animals. I don't think so. The theological explanation suggests that unclean animals were those that were known to have played a role in pagan religion. Now, this may be partially true, but doesn't explain all examples, by the way. Doesn't explain all examples. Maybe there are certain animals that were associated with pagan offerings, but not all. It doesn't explain all categories. And then... can't find anything else. God commanded them. So he said it. We have to accept it. Well, it's true, you know, in a sense that God says it, but he has a reason behind what he commands. God commanded them. Those decrees make Israel a holy nation set apart from other nations. This is Mark Rooker's view. When a Jew obeyed these laws, it would be possible for him to share some kind of food with his pagan neighbors. So food functioned as a barrier to their association. In the same regard, the eating laws would be similar to the first law given to Adam and Eve, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing inherently evil about the tree, but it was off-limits simply because God had declared it to be so. That may, again, explain some of them, but, you know, God does have a purpose. So I would say that number one would be probably the best reason explaining the... this view. I would take Tom Constable's symbolic view of certain foods. Now, let's further look at this. Want to skip down to this. I have a slide here. Right here. Dispensational changes in regard to food regulations. So, we're out of time. Let me just go briefly. We'll look at this maybe next time. Before the flood, basically, there was a vegetarian diet before the flood. After the Mosaic Law was given, you look at Genesis 9:3, certain meats permitted if blood is drained from it. So that was the regulation under the Noahic Covenant, Genesis 9:3. So there was a change. Then from that, it was restricted for the nation of Israel. Certain foods that were unclean and clean, Leviticus 11:7, such as pork, such as those the swine. Then the age of grace, all foods permitted. God created those originally. God created shrimp. God created the pig. God created the cow. God created those animals. You're free to eat. Now, apart from health reasons, obviously there are certain things that are not healthy for us. You know, if that's true, we should never eat pizza. We enjoy it, not necessarily. Now, let me tell you, when I was in high school, I was taught, hey, the pizza has the four basic food groups in it, you know, and therefore it's good for you. Have all four, you have all these food groups here. I think times have changed. Times have changed. But the issue is not, again, what comes in the mouth, but what comes out of the heart. And that's the issue today. All right, we'll look at this further next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we live in the age of grace, that we are free to serve you based on what you've commanded us. You've given us your divine enablement, so help us to continue to appropriate your resources and your strength to honor and glorify you. And no matter what we do, let us do all to your glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.